God, Savior, Creator, Provider. The message today is from Isaiah chapter 40. The words of Isaiah chapter 40, there's almost three stories in one in that chapter. There's three foundational truths that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. And an understanding and a recognition of those three sacred truths would fix our world's thinking. I really believe that. I think if we would go back 150 years, 200 years, it was a gradual change that's happened throughout the world, actually, in our culture in America specifically, that over several decades, thinking's changed. Thinking has changed significantly. It started perhaps with the philosophers, not hard to get into the Bible yet, just trying to set the stage here a little bit. The higher thinkers, those that got too big for the britches, began to ask questions that shouldn't have ever been asked, perhaps, that weren't even the right kind of thing to be thinking about. Like, is there really a God? Is the Bible really truth? Can we really trust anything in this world? Should we not just go with our own feelings? And does man not have within himself the ability to understand? Is there really such a thing as a God? I guess that's the bottom line. Is there really such a thing as truth? Maybe that's the bottom line. And the philosophers began to question the scriptures as to whether they were truth. Especially the German thinkers, and it spread quickly to other groups. And it was a slow thing where one generation, one man would present an idea, and the next generation, a man would take that and go a step further with it. And before long, there was a bandwagon among the philosophers that really and truly, there's probably not anything like absolute truth. There really probably, if there is a God, he's something mystical and not anything personal. If you want to choose to believe in a God, that'd be okay, but it really probably wouldn't amount to anything, whether you did or didn't, because he's probably really not there anyway, kind of thinking. That was bad enough with the philosophers, but it began to swing over to the theologians. I guess the thing that we would relate to more than anything that has changed thinking and changed culture, but this is just one of many, I'm thinking about the Darwinism and the idea that there's no creator, that everything just happened by time and chance, that there's nothing behind anything, that we're just kind of stuck in a chaotic universe that's spinning down or spinning up or who knows how it's spinning, and we're just kind of dangling with no help, with no God, with nothing to lean on, stuck in a miserable world. That's where we come with this thing, and the thing that we relate to the most, the thing that's talked about the most, is the evolution thing, but that's just one of many things whereby God was taken out of the picture. And now we're in a culture that everybody just does their own thing. Everybody just believes their own thing, because your guess is as good as mine, is the way the thinking is now. Your opinion is as good as my opinion, and if all we have is each other's opinions, we don't have much. Because really none of us are very sharp as human beings. We don't know what to think or how to think. But we do have something. We've got the Word of God, which truly is God's Word. There is really a God. He always has been. He always will be. He's in charge. It's His world. He made us. He saved us. He's with us. He's the Savior. He's the Creator. He's the Provider. If you'll start with that as your standard, if you'll keep that as your standard, if you'll look at your life where you've been swayed to kind of take God out of the picture, this has touched us all. It's not something we've been protected from. When it's all around us, it kind of gets us to thinking too. And then we try to combine things, and we think we're being good Christians if we can combine creation and evolution and come up with something that makes sense. I'll tell you what makes sense, though we don't have the sense enough to understand it. This Bible is sense. This Bible is truth. This Bible is God's Word given to God's people to comfort God's people. If we'll remember there is a God, if we'll understand the truth that there is a God and that there is truth, then we've got something to lean on that's stable in the midst of a topsy-turvy world. Let's start through Isaiah chapter 40 and let's see about this God. See about this God, and when we see about the God, we'll see about people. We'll see about ourselves. We'll see who God is, and we'll see who we are without Him and who we are with Him. And when we take these truths as our foundational basis for how we live our lives, we're going to have strength in the midst of weakness. And we're going to have comfort in the midst of troubles. And we're going to have peace in the midst of turmoil. And we're going to have something that truly will comfort ye, my people. That's the way the chapter starts. Let's read. Isaiah 40 and 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. There is a God. The real God speaks. He says things. He's got a whole book here of things He said. This is God's word. This isn't somebody's idea. This isn't man's opinion. This is 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books spanning thousands of years where God revealed step by step His word to this world, to His children. And one of the things we find right here is God says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. He's your God. That's awesome. That the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God who is everything everywhere, is your God. He personally thinks of you as His. He sent His Son into this world to save His people. You call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. That's a good starting point for comfort right there. That I'm God, that I belong to God, not that I'm God, that I belong to God, that I am His, and I can claim Him as mine. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, that's different to today's culture, where no such thing as sin anymore. It's just whatever you define, right and wrong. That's what it is in the way the world teaches now. God says there's such a thing as sin. God says that we've received the Lord's hand payment for sins. God says that our iniquity is pardoned. If we don't think we've got any iniquity, we're not starting on the right level. If we don't think there's a God that pardons sin, there's no comfort. You want proof that there's sin? How about death? The wages of sin is death. We face it all the time, don't we? It's real. It's real. To deny that there's not sin and not death is putting our heads in the sand like an ostrich. To recognize these things is to find the truth that's given to us in God's Word, and the truth will make you free. It'll free you from the captivity of your fears. It'll free you from your doubts. It'll free you from afraid of life. It'll free you from being afraid of death. It'll free you from whatever's got you if you know the truth. The truth is so important, paramountly important to know. We're talking about God's truth this morning. God's truth will comfort God's people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Tell her warfare is accomplished. Why, the world today doesn't even realize we're in any kind of battle against sin, because there's no such thing as real sin. It's just kind of your thing and my thing. But there is real sin, and in God's mind it's real, and in God's mind it took the blood of His very Son to pay for it. That's serious business, folks. The warfare has been accomplished, her iniquity pardoned, she's received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's jump to the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Let's see this battle. Let's see what's been accomplished. Let's see the problem. Let's see the fix. Let's find truth. Romans 5 and 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What a statement. Who is Christ? He's God's Son. Who is Christ? He's God Himself. What did He do? He died. That's quite an impossibility for God to die, but He pulled it off because of His love for you and for me, for your sake, for my sake, that we might be in glory forever with Him. He came and died for us. When we were without strength, when we had no way to fix the problem, when we were helpless, hopeless, Christ came and died for us. That's awesome. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not that we deserved it. We were ungodly sinners, a repulse to a holy God, but He loves sinners and died for us. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look down and see any goodness. He looked down and there was none righteous, no, not one. There was none good, no, not one. And He came and died for us anyway. For the ungodly, Christ died. For us, Christ died. Is that love? He says God commendeth His love by doing that. Does that show love? Does that manifest love? Is that real love that you'd send your son to die for a worthless, strengthless, ungodly sinner? We're seeing some good news there, folks, for sinners. If we don't think there's anything such as sin, well, that's not very good news. If we realize that sin separated us from God for all eternity, that when sin occurred in this world, God cast Adam out from the garden and all mankind with him, that with that sin came a death penalty that's not just corporal death of the body, it's eternal burning fire in hell. If we realized how big sin was, we'd appreciate grace a whole lot more. The problem is a true problem, an unfixable problem, a problem we don't have strength to fix. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fix it. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood. To be justified is to be declared righteous. In a courtroom, in an eternal courtroom, God Almighty the Judge, the verdict in that courtroom now is that those that Jesus died for are no longer sinners, they're righteous, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His judgment. That's some good blood, friends. To wash us white as snow, to make us pure in the eyes of a holy God. Much more than being now justified by Jesus' blood. He sent His Son to die for us. When He died for us, He took the sins away. When the sins are taken away, God declares them to be gone. And in that act of justification, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The wrath of an eternal separation from God for all eternity future. We've been spared from that. We've been saved from that. We've been delivered from that. We'll live with God in heaven forever in glory. Thanks to this plan of God, this truth of salvation for real sinners. Next verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When we were enemies to God as sinners, we've been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When we were impure, unrighteous with God as sinners, we've been justified by the blood of His Son. That's comforting news. Comfort ye, my people. God's fought the battle for us. The warfare is accomplished. The iniquity is pardoned. The payment is made. We're going to glory. Comfort ye, my people. Those are truths of eternal salvation. That's the way Isaiah 40 starts. With those truths of eternal salvation that God saved sinners. The next verse, Isaiah 40 and 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A prophecy about John the Baptist, and then the coming of God Himself. 800 years prior, God makes this statement in Isaiah 40, that there would be one that would come that would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist by name. And that he would say, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Our God is coming into the world, preceded by John the Baptist, the one who would preach His coming, the last and greatest of the prophets, and then would come God into this world. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. What a statement. You talk about a paradise. You talk about a perfect world. Every valley exalted. The low places lifted up. The low people lifted up. The discouraged raised. Every valley exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Wouldn't it be good not to have to climb any more mountains? Fight your way up the steep hills. Fight the battles of the world. In this truth of comfort, there's relief. From the low places, There's relief from the battles and the mountains we have to climb and fight. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, that is smooth. That the rough places in life would be smooth, and the torturous journeys would be made straight, and the low places be lifted up, and the mountains removed, the coming of the Lord. All these things happen. First, the people need to know and hear the reality of the problem of sin and death. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord, God Almighty, coming. The people hear this and understand this and come to know this. And there's peace. Peace in the valley. 40:6. The voice said, cry. The prophecy was there would be a voice that would come and he would cry. That's John the Baptist. The voice said, cry. And John the Baptist said, what shall I cry? And here's what the message was. The first message to come from the gospel preacher, John the Baptist, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. That's not very comforting, is it? Compares us to grass. Grass doesn't make it long in this world. If nobody mows it down all summer long, it's still going to wither by the time fall gets here, fade and be gone and die. That's what the first message. What shall I cry? You tell them about a short life. They may make it through a spring and a summer, but then fall comes and winter. And they're going to die about that quick. You say life is generally more than a few months. Yes, it is. But when you look back at my age over a few years, it doesn't seem much like much more than a few months. Time is fast, and life is as a vapor. But a handbreadth, the Bible says. And what a sad thought that we're like grass. And in case we miss the point, the verse says, surely the people is grass. That's who we are. That's how frail, how fragile our lives are. We don't want to think about those things. We try to ignore such things. If we ignore the sin problem and if we ignore the death problem, we don't appreciate the Savior and the life that He gives. The Bible says the first thing He preached to the people is the problem with sin. And the problem with sin is it causes short lives and quick deaths. And the problem with sin, it causes sickness and pain and sorrow. And the problem with sin, it causes tears and grief. And the problem with sin is just a huge problem. And if we think sin's not really sin, then we're missing the foundation of the real problem. The real problem is that we're sinners. And God knows that. And God tells us to know that. If we understand that truth and don't try to whitewash sin, if we understand that sin is real and there's consequences for it, the main one, death, but then beyond that, there's separation that comes in this life from not being close to God through sin. There's all kind of problems that come through sin, but if we ignore it or think it really is not or explain it away or everybody defines their own, then we're just starting on mixed up ground. If the world's thinking could come back, first of all, to the realization that there's sin, that there's death, there's a problem, and contemplate that, think about it. That's where he says the message should start, at rock bottom. Well, that's a hard place to go when you're trying to comfort people is to start out talking about sin and death. We're not wanting just to talk about sin and death. We're wanting to talk about truth. And truth starts with that problem that happened in the garden a long time ago. Well, it didn't start there. God made man in His own image. But we're not that anymore. We got a huge problem. We've been cast away from the presence of the eternal God. Without God, there's no cure. We're without strength. We're the ungodly. We're His enemies. But through Jesus Christ, there's a fix. There's the comfort. There's the gospel. Verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But, here's the contrast. Here's the transition. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's true. But here's another truth. The word of our God shall stand forever. as opposed to a short life, as opposed to a quick death, as opposed to a sin problem that's unfixable from our point of view. God's got a word. His name is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He stands forever. As opposed to our fragile lives, He is eternal life. He is the resurrection, He is the life. He is our everything, He is our hope, He is our salvation, He's our peace, He's our help, He's our comfort. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Christ has fought the battle, Christ has won the war, the victory is His, and when it came to be His, it's ours. Glory be to God. He stands forever, King, victorious over hell, death, and the grave. Your friend, your brother that died for you and paid for you will have you with Him forever. This is the good part of truth right here. If there wasn't for this part, I'll tell you what, you talk about a miserable existence. And without this, that's what you have. And that's the problem that the world's facing right now. Without these truths, first the recognition of sin and sinners and a need for salvation, but then you understand that our Lord stands forever and He is our salvation. With that, we have strength to get through from one day to the next. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. Hosanna! That bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What a glorious verse of scripture. You know what that command is? For the church, Zion, for the preachers that preach the gospel, for the John the Baptist of this world and those who would follow him, for the apostles and those that would learn from them and begin to preach. Paul said, I taught Timothy that he might teach others, that he might teach others. And here it goes 2,000 years later. Get up on top of the mountain, Zion. Speak to Jerusalem these words, my preachers. Tell them, behold your God. Look at him. You know what Pilate said when Jesus stood before him, having been beaten? He said, behold the man. That was mockery. Look at him. He's useless. He's worthless. He's not even worth crucifying. Let him go. And then he comes back and said, behold your king. That's mockery too. He was mocking him when he said, look at this man. He's worthless. And then he said, look at this king. You really think he's a king the way he looks? I want to tell you what, the different message we have is not mockery. Our message is a glorious message. Behold the man Jesus Christ, the Savior Jesus Christ. Behold your God has come into this world. Do you have any idea how beneath his dignity that would have been? When he humbles himself to look at the things of heaven and to come into this world, this sin-cursed world, as a man, to be beat on, to be smitten, to be spit upon, to be ridiculed and hated, to suffer those words of men and the strikes of the men's hands and the nails in his hands and the spear in his side and hanging on a cross. Your God, behold your God hanging on that cross for you. Glorious things. The truth of salvation. Oh, get up on the mountain, Zion. Get up on the high mountain. Oh, Jerusalem, bring these good tidings, this gospel, this good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. And his work before him. Did he come weak? No. Did he come strong? Yes. Did he come with an arm that would rule? Yes. Over the devil, over hell, over the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. He came and he ruled. He came and he defeated death. He came and our warfare was accomplished. He came and his reward is with him. What's his reward? Eternal life for his children forever and ever in his presence. What a reward. Not a reward for our deeds, a reward for his deed. Not because we deserved it. We were those without strength, ungodly enemies. Would you die for your enemy? Would you want your enemy in heaven with you forever? What if God changed his enemies and made them his friends? What if he put himself in their hearts and made them draw nigh unto him as he drew near unto them? What if there's an eternity waiting forever? Is that not good truth? Is that not better than living in a world where you've got this level up here somewhere that if you want to make a leap of faith, you can jump up there and imagine there's a God. If you want to live in some kind of Far Eastern mysticism, if you want to live in some kind of pantheism where everything is God and there's really not anything that's God, and maybe someday you'll become a part of God, and those kind of crazy ideas that have been taken and placed in front of this Bible and the truths we find right here, I don't know what's wrong with our minds. I don't know what's wrong with our world. I'll tell you, our changing is warped. If we'll just come back to this basic truth right here, the world can find peace, and you can too in your soul. If you'll hold to these truths right here, there's comfort in these words. Behold your God, He's come and saved you. Behold your God, His reward is with Him. Behold your God, His work is before Him. When he faced that work that was before Him, salvation of His people, He got her done and He said, it is finished. And the work is to be done no more. He'll have to do that never again. He's the Savior for all eternity. None that He paid for can ever be lost. What a glorious salvation we have with this God, Jesus Christ. Behold your God. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. He came and died for us, justified us, reconciled us to God, reconciled God to us, paid for the salvation, accomplished the justification. The reconciliation is a finished work. We're going to glory forever. Nothing can stop that. But besides that, He feeds His flock now like a shepherd. He gathers His lambs with His arm. He carries us in His bosom, and He gently leads those with young. What a Savior. He didn't just die for us and forget us. He still got us. Always will have us. Nothing can separate us from Him. There we end the Savior part of Isaiah 40. Is it real? Is that true? It seems that there's a sudden change, and there is. But why? The Holy Spirit's not illogical, unreasonable. He inspired Isaiah to write these words. Why does he now shift to God the Creator? That's the very foundational thing for everything about God, is to understand that God is the Creator. If we understand that God always has been, that there's always, eternally past, been a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, persons, not some kind of mystical mumbo-jumbo, three persons that make up a Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There have always been, they'll always be, they're personable beings. They love each other. They have plans. They are one in their efforts. God is real. If we don't understand that foundational truth that there's really a God, what's the point of what we read just far if it's all just not backed up by anything? But what if it's backed up by a real God? What if there is a real God? How can we know? Here's how we know. We keep reading in Isaiah chapter 40, and we come to these things about the real God and who He is. When we understand who He is, why, nothing's too hard for this God that does the things in these next few verses. Let's read on. Isaiah 40 and 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You ever gotten in the car with a small child to start on a trip that's 2 or 3 hours away? And you've been rolling for 15 or 20 minutes, and the voice in the back says, how much longer, Dad? Then you go a little farther, how much longer, Dad? Are we nearly there yet? That's for a journey to go maybe 100 miles. You realize how big this world is? Stop and think about it. 25,000 miles around the equator, something in that range. A great big ball, this world. This world is a small speck in the universe. The sun is hugely bigger than the earth, and there's stars that are hugely bigger than the sun. And the separation of those universal planets and stars and galaxies, the immensity of this universe, we're just scratching the surface of it with our modern science. Science is good. Science looks at God if it's looking right. Science recognizes God, but science has become warped. And scientists say they can prove there's not a God by their science. I'll tell you, true science proves there is a God. When you look at the vastness of this universe, and then you imagine this verse right here, don't imagine the verse is real, the verse is true, that all the waters, I don't know if it's all the waters in this world, that's a whole lot of water, all the water in the universe, I don't know how much that might be, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, and all the seas and all the rivers, and all the water in this world, there's a whole lot more water in this world than there is land. And God can hold all that water in the hollow of His hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? I'll wager that a teaspoon would start to run out of my hand there, maybe. Tablespoon, I don't believe I can hold it. God can hold the oceans in His hand. That's a big hand, isn't it? That's a strong hand to hold that much water, isn't it? You know who's in that hand besides all those waters that He could hold? You're in His hand, and He can't turn you loose. Nobody will ever get you out of that hand. You're His forever in that big, solid hand of God. How big is God? He can hold all the water in the hollow of His hand. How big is God? He measured out the heaven with a span. I think they're still thinking about God's hand. What is a span? It's the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your pinky. Whatever that'd be, 6-8 inches. You know how big your hand is. If God measured out the whole universe with that hand, that's holding more than water. That's holding everything in a hand. That's a big hand, isn't it? That's a big God. We come now to the truth of God, and we just see these kind of comparisons, and it gets so big so quick that we have no idea how big God is. And that's the point of this next section, is that we don't realize who we're even talking about when we talk about God. The wonder of Him, the size of Him, the immensity of Him, the strength of Him, the amazing thing, God. The amazing person, God. The amazing Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we don't even understand a bit about what that means. How can the three be one? I don't know, but that's what He says He is, and that's who He says He is. And He holds everything in His hand. He measures out the universe from the tip of His pinky to the tip of His thumb. He weighed the dust, the rocks, and the hills in His balance and formed them and shaped them. Read on. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord or being His counselor and taught Him? Did He ever go to God's school? Did anybody teach God how to be God? Was anybody before God? Did God ever ask anybody a question how to do it? Thinking about modern times, did God ever have to get on Google and look it up? Of course not. Of course not. Who's been His counselor? Who's taught God? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a little, very little thing. The nations as a drop of water. All nations compared to God, no more significant, no bigger than a drop of water. Does that mean God doesn't care about His people? No, we're just trying to see the size of God, the immensity of God, the wonder of the real God, the truth about God, that all the nations of the world compared to Him, just a drop in the bucket. The small dust on a balance. Thinking about a balance where you wanted to get just the right measurement and make sure everything's okay. And it would be like there was just a little bit of dust left on there. That wouldn't really make a difference in how accurate your measurement would be. You'd forget about that little speck of dust that's still left on there because that really didn't matter. That's what everything is to God, is that little speck of dust that really doesn't matter. From one standpoint, God, that really wouldn't matter. Everything really doesn't matter. He's still God no matter what. But everything mattered to Him enough. We mattered to Him enough that He sent His Son to die for us. Something as useless, as worthless, as insignificant as a speck of dust left on the scales. All the nations as a drop in a bucket. But God sends His Son to die for the ungodly, for people like you and for me. These are Bible truths about how big God is, about the wonder of who God is. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. If you were to sacrifice all the beasts in the world, that wouldn't be sufficient to worship Him with. He would have no respect for such as that in the whole scheme of eternity. But He would have respect for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of His world, His Son Jesus Christ. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted as to Him as less than nothing and vanity. That's a statement and a half there, isn't it? To whom there will be To whom, then, will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Can you carve out something like him? The workman melteth graven image. The goldsmith fitteth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, no sacrifice, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. These are people that are trying to carve out a god. Some of them are making him out of metal, and some of them are carving him out of wood, and they're trying to fashion something like this god. You can't make anything like him. There's no likeness to him. There's no comparison that can come close to him. Who can make something like God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Who is this God? Is he somebody you can carve out of a tree? Carry around in your pocket? Set on your shelf and worship him? God forbid. He sits on the circle of earth. I like this verse. In the midst of an explanation about who God is, how big God is, the reality and truth of God, he describes him as sitting on the circle of the earth in a time when most men, I assume, thought that the earth was flat. Who wrote the book? The same God that we're talking about wrote the book. He knew the earth was a circle. Setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Just recently, in modern science, scientists have come up with the idea of an ever-expanding universe. Seen evidence of that the universe is growing and spreading apart all the time. God knew that way back in Isaiah chapter 40. When he speaks of stretcheth out the universe, stretcheth out the heavens, spreadeth them out as a tent. It didn't say that he stretched them out in creation. He did. But it says he stretcheth them out. That's present. It's still happening. The universe is still stretching out, spreading apart. God knew that 800 years before the time of Christ. The book is truth. Where the book speaks of science, it gets it right. The book is history. Our beliefs aren't based on ideas. The Bible is a history book that really happened where historically through the ages God has delivered his message in the form of history. Where Christ really came into a world. Where Isaiah really prophesied, a real man with a real prophecy to write down, 800 years before it really happened, and here Christ comes and John the Baptist comes and it really happens. And this book falls into place and proves itself to be what it is, the Word of God. Stretcheth it out like the heavens. That bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as a vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, the greatest of men, they don't last long. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or who shall be my equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. Speaking of the stars that come out every night. He made them all, he named them all, they come out every night, they testify to his godhood. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? The first section about salvation ended with the idea that the same God that saved you, he's with you, he carries you in his bosom, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. This second section about the power and might and strength and magnitude of God as creator, the one that holds the universe together, put it together and holds it together by his power. This section closes with the idea, my way is not hid from the Lord, my judgment is not passed, and my judgment. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Why would you think that the God who controls the whole universe is not thinking about you, the one he died for? Why would you think he doesn't know the ways you're traveling through, the things you're enduring today, or the things about you that would be good for him to know? He knows those things too. Not only does he know the intricacies of the complexities of the universe, its vastness, its interconnecting forces that hold it together, he also knows every detail about you and your life. The chapter closes. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. Why would you say to God, you don't know my ways, you don't understand my case? Where's the judgment? Where are you when I need you? Why don't you care? He does care. Remember the salvation section? He sent his son. Remember how it all started? Comfort ye, my people. He hadn't loved us and left us. He's loved us and he's with us. And he'll be with us clear to the end. Don't you know? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, the same one that holds everything in the hollow of his hand, the same one that measured out the universe from the tip of his pinky to the tip of his thumb, that same God with all that power and all that strength and all that wisdom and all that makes him God? Don't you know that this creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't faint. He's not asleep. He doesn't get weary. He hadn't grown tired. He hadn't taken a nap. There's no searching of his understanding. Don't think he doesn't care. Don't think he doesn't know. Don't think he doesn't see your ways and what you're going through. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Wow! If our strength is of the Lord, if he strengthens those who are weak, if his grace is sufficient, and it is, if we can do all things through him that strengthens us, this same strength that holds the universe together is holding you. He giveth power to the faint. He doesn't faint, but he gives power to the faint. He's not weary and tired, but he gives strength to the strengthless. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Man at his strongest, still rather weak. But they that wait upon the Lord, they that wait upon this God who sends comfort, who sent his Son as the Savior, who created and holds everything. That's who we're waiting on. This is true. This isn't fantasy. This isn't mythology. This isn't mysticism. This isn't somebody's idea. This is history unfolded. This is God revealed. This is the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth of salvation, the truth of comfort that'll get you through this world. Those that wait upon the Lord, those that look to him, they'll renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This is the God of providence. God the Savior, God the Creator, God the Provider. God who paid for you, God who made you, and God who has you. And the God will never let you go. You can mount up on wings as eagles. In the despair of a troubled world, soar above the mountains, fly in the blue skies of heaven, free. Comfort ye, my people. The truth will make you free. You can rise up above the troubles of the world, not be captive to the teachings, the false teachings, the no comfort, so-called truths of today. The truth of a Savior, the truth of a Creator. A real God, and the truth that God has you gives you the strength to get through from day to day. Let you go beyond trudging through life. Let you mount up on wings as eagles and fly in a glorious heaven while you're still stuck in this world. Jesus called it a kingdom of heaven at hand. It takes a different kind of thinking. The world's thinking's warped. The word repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That repent means to think differently. Don't let the world's thinking be your thinking. Let Isaiah 40's thinking be your thinking. Change your thinking and realize that the Creator, mighty, powerful God who came, behold your God, and He died for you, and He has you right now. And when you know that, you can mount up on wings as eagles. When you have your eyes on Jesus, you can be like Peter in that storm. The boat was about to sink. The waves were crashing. They thought they were goners. And look up, and there's Jesus walking on the water. Walking on the water, coming to them. He had constrained them to get in the boat. They'd gotten in the boat, and look where they are now. But He knew where they were, and He's come to them. Walking on the water. They look out, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And they're terrified. They thought the storm was bad, but now they think they see a spirit, which I think translated as a ghost. Besides everything else, on a stormy night, there's a ghost walking on the water. And Jesus said, "Fear not, it is I." And Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, let me walk on the water." And you know what Jesus said? He said, "Come, come. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." You know what I figure Jesus looked at like out there? I don't think He's back and forth on those waves being tossed to and fro. He must look pretty steady out there. The boat's being tossed to and fro. Peter's being tossed to and fro by the world he's stuck in. But he looks and sees Jesus standing on top of those waves, standing steady like a rock, a solid rock, something you can cling to and get a hold of. And Peter says, "If that's really you, Lord, I want to come and hold on to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of that boat. Isn't that awesome? Those waves are still rolling and that storm's still crashing. And Peter's walking on water for a few steps. For a few steps. When he's looking at Jesus. When he's understanding who he's looking at and recognizing who he's looking at and reaching for who he's looking at and got his eyes on Jesus, he's walking above the troubles. He's mounted up on wings as eagles. His feet are just barely touching the tops of those waves. Can you see him going across there? And then what's he do? He looks away from Jesus. Don't we do that? For a brief moment, we may be above the troubles, and then we look away from Jesus. And when he looked away, he began to sink. Jesus didn't let him sink. He reached and grabbed him and pulled him back up. And then he said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Why do we doubt? Why do we let the world's thinking become our thinking? Why are we pulled away so easily from looking at Jesus? Why don't we just mount up on wings as eagles and walk on the waters? And that's available for us. That's real. That's a real story, folks. This Bible's history. It's not made up stuff to fool your children. It's real stuff that'll keep the children in the church if we've been preaching this through the years. We've lost two or three generations of children now because we've let the world capture them. And they are in captivity. And they don't know the truths that'll make them free. We've got to preach these truths that'll make people free. We've got to hold of these truths that'll make us free. We've got to think like the Bible teaches us to think and not the way the world teaches us to think. We've got something solid here. His name is Jesus Christ. And we can look to Him and we can walk on top of the water and we can soar into the heavens and we can have a different kind of life than what the world gives us. There's no peace in this philosophical mumbo-jumbo that's being taught now. There's no peace in Darwinism. There's truth in a Creator God with all manner of power. There's truth in a Creator God with power to save. There's truth in a Creator God who came into this world as Savior and did save. There's truth in that God has you and holds you and keeps you. And when you know that, you can rise up above the troubles of this world. Does God love you? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not now with him freely give us all things? The same God that loved you, the same God that sent His Son to die for you, He's with you now and He's got you now, and He'll freely give you all things. He'll give you the truth that'll make you free, and He'll give you His presence that'll keep you content. So that you can find comfort in a troubled world. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Jesus came in John chapter 10, it said, not only that we might have life, but that we might have it abundantly. Jesus laid down His life for the sheep, God sent His Son for you and for me. What a glorious salvation that is. What good news that is to hear in the midst of a troubled world. That same God, that same good shepherd that laid down His life for the sheep, He's your shepherd. And as long as you have Him and you in hand in hand with Him, you shall not walk. He'll lead you in paths of righteousness. He'll restore your soul. He'll get you through life, and He'll get you through the shadows of death, and He'll get you through where your cup runs over. And surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. That's true. That's not fairy tale. That's not Far Eastern mysticism. That comes from God's word of truth, and those are truths. That yea, though we pass through the death, and yea, though we're stuck in life, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of this life. And when this life is over, we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the truth that will make you free. That's the truth that will give you comfort. That's the truth that's better than this world has to offer you. That's the truths we need to cling to. That's the truths we need to spread to others. Those are the truths people need to know. Those are the truths that will help us mount up on wings, walk on the waters, and get through our days. God is real. Salvation's real. God is with you and always will be. God bless you.